Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. Let me say what an absolute joy and delight it is to be here with you. Last night, I just left so fired up. Listening to our leaders talk and then JD's talk, and as Vance poured his heart out and just sharing vision, here I am at the age of 51. Last night I was trying to talk my wife into doing another church plant, and she was like, "You heard from Vance, you didn't hear from God. When you hear from God, then we can do that." But how inspiring it was just to hear Vance's heart. And man, I really felt just a fresh vision. Can we just give God praise one more time for our leader, Vance Pittman? 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Will you look at them with me? Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Why, Paul, do you do this? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." My assignment this morning for a few moments together is multiplying towards everyone. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. Our text has profound sociological implications. And yet at the end of the day, Lord God, sociology does not move the needle. We are in deep need of your spirit and a robust, unflinching commitment to your gospel. I pray, Lord God, that at this moment that you would, as the old African-American preachers would say, stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue, those things you would have us know, say, and do. These people won't be moved by my mere attempts at articulation. We need to hear from a timeless, eternal God. So God, would you speak to us? Encourage those things in us, Lord God, that are trending in the right direction. Challenge those things in us, Lord God, that are at odds with what you are calling us to do. And give us great grace that we might be the people of God on mission towards everyone. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, college football season is upon us. I know I'm out west and I've just triggered you. It's Pac-12, whatever that used to be. But let me just say this. You need to know I'm a University of Georgia fan, and it actually pains me to open up with a University of Alabama illustration in which I'm going to actually say some nice things about them. Now, if you're an Alabama fan, you need to know a true Alabama fan knows that September 12th, 1970 was a date that revolutionized and changed their program. A real Alabama fan knows that date, September 12th, 1970. In order to get our minds around that date, you have to go back a few months before. Here's the legendary Alabama coach, Paul Bear Bryant. 1969 was a season he would soon forget. They finished up that season at 6-5, which in Alabama is completely unacceptable. And so here's Paul Bear Bryant. They are coming off of a season of mediocrity, and he knows the reason why. It's 1969, and the cultural headwinds that were working against him were fierce. He was not really allowed to recruit en masse African-American players. So he had to just skip over a major demographic in his own backyard. And so he said to himself, if we're going to trend in the right direction, If we're going to actually start winning to the degree in which this program needs to win, we've got to be able to recruit everyone in our mission field, so to speak. So what he decided to do was pretty ingenious. He called up his good friend, John McKay, who was the head football coach at the time at the University of Southern California. And he invited John McKay to bring his football team, which included his starting black quarterback and his starting black running back, a kid by the name of Sam Cunningham, to come to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, to play his football team. The stadium was packed at September 12, 1970, and according to script, USC and Sam Cunningham destroy Alabama. They beat them 42-21. Here are the Alabama fans, and they cannot believe what they are witnessing. In fact, some of the fans exiting at the end of the game literally said, "We got to get us some of those." Speaking of Sam Cunningham in the all-black backfield. It is said, true story, that in those 3 hours, Sam Cunningham and USC did more for the cause of race relations in Alabama than Martin Luther King Jr. and the civil rights movement. And sure enough, the floodgates were opened. After that, it pains me to say it, Alabama returned to her winning ways, because she was able now not just to focus on a demographic that looked like their coach, but she was now able to focus on everyone right there in her own backyard. I want to draw your attention this morning to another Paul. No, not Paul Bear Bryant. But like Paul Bear Bryant, this Paul is committed to winning. He's not committed to winning for a college football team. His commitment to win is for a greater team, the kingdom of God. Over and over and over and over again in our text, you don't need to spend a single day in seminary to figure out Paul is dead set not just on winning people who look like, act like, think like, and vote like him. He wants to win everyone. Over and over and over, 6 times in our text, he says, "I want to win, I want to win, I want to win." Well, who do you want to win? He wants to win all. I stand before you this morning with a unique burden, that the Church of Jesus Christ in America has seemed to have lost her appetite for winning her mission field. We are not winning to the degree in which God would call us to. It seems as if 6 and 5 has become acceptable for far too many of our churches. 6 and 5 won't cut it in the kingdom. We have to have a gospel greed to run up the score on the gates of hell. I want to encourage us this morning that this is our moment in history. Of all the times in which you and I could have been born, could have been even citizens of these United States of America, God in His sovereignty has purposed that you would be a part of His bride as He is literally bringing the nations to our front door. I want you to consider this. In 2010, for the first time in the United States of America, there were more non-white babies born in our nation than white. In 2012, 4 states in our union, including the municipality of Washington, D.C., for the first time became majority minority. In the academic school year 2014 and 2015, it was the first time that academic school year that there were more children of color enrolled in our public schools than whites. God is bringing more and more diversity to our mission fields. Corey Edwards says it this way. She's a professor of sociology at The Ohio State University, where they literally put a patent on the word "the." Unbelievable, the arrogance of Ohio State. But that's another sermon for another time. I think my Bulldogs humbled them a couple years ago. Anyways, she said that the average community that a church sits in is 10 times more diverse than the church, and the average schools in the community are 20 times more diverse than the church. Your missiological context is probably a lot more diverse than you think. The question on the table then is, how is the Church of Jesus Christ doing with reaching our diverse mission field? Well, on the one hand, we're doing quite good. The multi-ethnic church in America has actually tripled in evangelical spaces since 1998. The multi-ethnic church can simply be defined as any church that meets the 80-20 rule, where no more than one of its demographic, one kind of ethnic group and its demographic makes up more than 80% of the whole. If you meet the 80-20 rule, you are considered multi-ethnic. In 1998, 7% of our churches were multi-ethnic. And in 2020, when the study ended, that now shifted to 22% of our churches are now multi-ethnic in evangelical spaces. But on the other hand, that's not really good news. If I were to flip that around, I would say 78% of our churches are homogeneous in increasingly diverse mission fields. Once again, we are settling for 6 and 5 seasons. We are not winning to the degree in which God would call us to win. So I want to ask you, what is your appetite for your community? Do you only want to reach the gentrifiers? Do you only want to reach people on a certain side of the political aisle? Do you only want to reach people who check gender or sexuality boxes that you're comfortable with? What is your appetite? Do you want to multiply towards everyone? This morning, I want to get a little bit more granular. I want to both inform and inspire you. I want to address the question Paul addresses in our text. How do we do this? How do we specifically multiply towards everyone in the very mission field God has called us to? Here is Paul, and he invites us into his community. In Acts chapter 18, he planted this church there in Corinth, and it says in Corinth he was reasoning, sharing the gospel with Jews and with Greeks. Here is Paul, and he says again, over and over, I want to win. Who do you want to win, Paul? I want to win everyone. And then he gives us a line-by-line audit. He gives us 4 groups of people that he is trying to win. Now, time does not permit me to go into all of the specifics of these 4 groups. In fact, commentators tell us that these 4 groups actually fit within the broader kind of category of 2 larger groups. One group are the Jews. Here is Paul. He says, to the Jew, I have become as a Jew. He would go on to say, to those under the law, he's now still talking about Jews, I became as one under the law. But he's not done. Later on, he would say, to those outside of the law. These would be Gentiles. Paul, in simplistic terms, is saying that he takes the gospel and wants to reach every ethnicity within his mission field. He has a gospel greed to reach both Jews and Gentiles. Is that your drive today? Is that your passion? I wouldn't be faithful to our context if I didn't just remind you of our racialized reality. The subject of race and ethnicity is one in which the enemy has been dogging us for hundreds of years. The racialized church landscape in America, I think it begins with the dawn of the church in America, but it really kind of goes back to the late 1700s. Goes back to the city of Philadelphia. There is a church called the St. George's Church. It's multi-ethnic, but by that we mean blacks are seated in the balcony and whites are on the front row. One Sunday morning, an African-American man didn't get the memo, and he had the nerve to pray in the whites-only section of the St. George's Church. Think about that for a moment. Our white siblings didn't even allow him to finish his prayer. They literally picked him up off the knees and threw him outside the church. Over the next couple of weeks, the African Americans begin to leave that church. They buy a blacksmith shop and they start what is called the African Methodist Episcopal Church. This would become the first black denomination in America. I want to be careful here. I love the black church. I grew up in the black church. I cut my teeth on the black church. I loved going to our black church. We would get there at 9:30 in the morning for Sunday school, and service would start at 10:45, and we'd get out about 2-ish on a good Sunday. We didn't have snack times. We didn't have gluten-free communion options. We didn't wear shorts, and we didn't do the croc ministry at our church, man. I told you this before, we didn't have air conditioning. Our air conditioning was a little wooden stick that had stapled to it, a piece of cardboard. On one side of it was Martin Luther King Jr. On the other side of it was an advertisement for a funeral home. I love the black church. And yet, here's the sad reality of the black church. The black church only exists because the white church failed to be the church. Had the white church taken 1 Corinthians 9 seriously, there would be no black church. But the good news is, I believe that God in His sovereignty has called us for such a time as this, for He's given us a sovereign mulligan. A sovereign reset. See, where he's going to say, I'm diversifying your mission fields. Will you get it right this time? How are we to do this? I've got three quick things, and then I'm in my seat. If we're going to do this, if we're going to live out a gospel greed and multiply towards everyone, the first thing we have to do is that we must commit to hold the gospel tightly. Paul's commitment to reach everyone is not birthed out of a diversity, equity, and inclusion agenda. This is not something inspired by our friends on the left. This is not some cool, hip thing that a political party came up with. Paul says in verse 23, if you want to know why is it that on Mondays you can catch me eating some ribs with my Gentile friends, and on Tuesday you can find me eating kosher with my Jewish friends, why do I do it? He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. We have got to stop letting the left or the right hijack what the scriptures have called us to. My fear is, if Paul would have written our text today, some knucklehead in the name of Christianity would have gotten on social media and would have called him woke. Paul says the engine that drives everything, it's the gospel. Forgive me for being elementary here. What is the gospel? Paul would tell us the content of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, here it is. Here's the gospel I delivered to you. As of this first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says, what drives me is I was walking down a road called Damascus, filled with my own self-righteousness, as lost could be, and the great hound of heaven stopped me dead in my tracks, and I have never gotten over that. Oh, friends, don't get so sophisticated in your faith. Don't learn so much Hebrew and Greek analytics that you forget the simple message of the gospel, that you had racked up a debt with God you could never repay, and God sent His Son Jesus, who died in your place and for your sins. Don't make it any muddier than that. That is the content, but here's my concern for evangelicals. We get the content, but we fail at the scope. 1 Corinthians 15 is the content. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 is the scope. Paul takes the Uzi of the gospel and he aims it equitably at everyone. Jews and Greeks. I cut my teeth in ministry here in Southern California. And in those early days, I had the privilege of spending some time with Dr. Evie Hill. If you don't know that name, I'm not sure if you're even fit for ministry. You got to YouTube him. He pastored in South Central LA. Legendary African-American pastor. One day, the Black Panthers pulled Evie Hill to the side. They were concerned that this black pastor was preaching a white Jesus. How could he be an Uncle Tom, sell out his own people by holding on to a white Jesus? Look at what Evie Hill says. He said these words, "I don't know anything about a white Christ. I know about Christ, a Savior named Jesus. I don't know what color he is. He was born in brown Asia. He fled to black Africa, and he was in heaven before the gospel got to white Europe. So I don't know what color he is. I do know one thing. If you bow at the altar with color on your mind, get up with color on your mind, go back again and keep going back until you no longer look at his color, but at his greatness and at his power." Evie Hill is not preaching a colorblind Christianity, but he is preaching a Jesus that we sung of in that song, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. Somewhere along the lines, we forgot that. So our job is to take the content of the gospel and aim it equitably in its scope to everyone in our mission field. It means that I do whatever it takes, but here's the second point. While I must hold the gospel tightly, I must at the same time hold my culture loosely. I want to be careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying we get rid of culture. I'm not saying we get rid of ethnicity. My blackness is not a fruit of the fall. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In fact, if I understand John right, I will be an embodied black man for all of eternity. God didn't pull a Stevie Wonder when he made me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's not just my spirit, that is my body. And as a black man, I have certain proclivities. I don't hike. You want me to climb up that mountain for what? Certain news stories, you know, black folk ain't got nothing to do with. You've never heard of Keisha being mauled by a bear. Heidi has, not Keisha. So I want you to understand, we're different. We are different. So I'm not saying let go of your culture. But I hold it loosely. Again, I want to draw your attention to the cultural fluidity of Paul in our text. He says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. That's like me saying to the black man, I became as a black man. Yeah. To those outside the law, those are Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. Now, Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying you're willing to do anything? Do you not have any scriptural scruples? Of course, Paul is not calling us to violate clear scriptural commands. Paul is not saying, to the adulterer, I became an adulterer. Paul is saying, if I can make any tweaks, any changes, any adjustments that do not violate Scripture to reach people who don't know Christ, then I'm going to hold the gospel tightly, and everything else is up for negotiation. So to reach Jews, that means, Timothy, you need to get circumcised. We understand you're not saved by circumcision. But then it's a $20 copay. You'll get circumcised. So I want to be careful here because my concern is when I talk about this idea of multi-ethnic church, it can feel so lonely And the reason why it feels so lonely is there are so many people who are committed to contextualization, who are committed to the multi-ethnic, but they have put the multi-ethnic in front of the gospel. Here's the principle. We are faithful to the gospel while flexible with our culture. My culture is to orbit around the gospel and not the gospel around my culture. I went to Bible college so I wouldn't have to do math. Terrible at math. I do remember a unit in math called order of operations. Anybody remember order of operations? Order of operations, you've got these parentheses, and inside the parentheses is addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. Now, here's what order of operations says. Order of operations says you just can't start anywhere in the parentheses and start working the equation. They say there's an order, there's a sequence to it, which means this. You can do the math right, but if you get the sequence wrong, the whole thing is wrong. My concern is the reason why so many of our churches are impotent is because while we got the math right, we got the order wrong. We don't put culture in front of Christ. Christ is in front of culture. At the end of the day, no, I don't eradicate my blackness, but I subjugate my blackness under the lordship of his Jesusness. So practically speaking, what does this look like? I want to give you three quick things by way of application. If we are going to be people and experience a church that multiplies towards everyone, that engages the whole city, it has to be a movement led by what I am calling C2 leaders. The idea behind this is sociologists say within every ethnicity are three kind of classes of cultures. One class is what we would call C1s. The idea of C1s are individuals from one culture who have assimilated into another. We see this in the Bible in Acts chapter 6 when it talks about the Hellenistic Jews. These are ethnic Jews who have assimilated into a Greek way of life. The problem with C1s, I want you to understand here, is that C1s have made the other culture their God. They now have assimilated into the other culture. C1s cannot effectively lead a multi-ethnic, multiplying church because they're too safe. They won't push the way things need to be pushed. We heard from Pastor JD last night when we were talking about me coming on board there at the Summit Church. I told him, I said, listen, JD, I want you to understand, we're excited about joining, but I just need to tell you this up front. I am not a white evangelical. Only 80% of me at most is going to fit into Summit. You don't need 100% of me to fit into your cultural context, or I'm just a black face on the website who's pretty much a white person. So you're not just hiring a skill set, you're not just hiring experiences, you're hiring all of who I am. Now listen, that 20% needs to be spirit-filled. I also want you to see this. I think part of the problem, and I know this will bug some people, is minorities don't just have a culture. Our white brothers and sisters have a culture. And unfortunately, we live in a world where we have made white a four-letter word. You too are fearfully and wonderfully made. And white guilt won't move the needle. We need people who glory in the fullness of how God has created them and are able to repent of those things of their culture that do not glorify Him. Another cultural stratification are C3s. C3s tend to be antagonistic. They are culturally inflexible. We see them in Acts 6. They are the Hebraic Jews. The difference with C1s is C1s have made the other culture their God by assimilating into that other culture. C3s have made their culture their God. This is my concern for so many of us. I think for many minorities, what we can do is, we've all experienced hurt, maybe racial trauma, but I want you to understand, show me cancel culture in the Bible. The only thing the Bible says that has been canceled are our sins. So my concern is you have a lot of minorities who, instead of forgiving and dealing with the hurt, have made an identity out of their hurt and have become like Jonah. You cannot lead people you do not love. But it's been my experience, most of our white siblings are C3s. We live in a world that to this day still kind of mainstreams, it's changing, still kind of mainstreams and normalizes the white outlook. And it's hard to see your own culture. It's like trying to point out water to a fish. You and I have a way of seeing things. And what we need are people who see it differently, who can help point out our biases and preferences. Paul would say he was a C3. Philippians chapter 3, he's running down his biography prior to Christ, and this is what he says. He says, I was born of the nation of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, and he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's culture. And yet in our text, he is saying in so many words, I'm a C2. What is a C2? A C2 is a person, watch it now, who is culturally flexible and adaptable, able to float in and out of various cultural contexts without losing who they are in the process. Paul is able to walk into the synagogue, unfold the scroll, preach Christ, and then go up on Mars Hill, surrounded by a group of Greeks, not use a scroll, point to an altar of an unknown God, still preach Christ, and in both settings see people come to faith in Christ. Wait a minute, Brian, I'm so confused. You said in Philippians 3 he's a C3, but in our text he's a C2. Help me make sense of it. Philippians 3 is who he was prior to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9 is who he is after Christ. So here's the principle. C2s are made and not born. How do you make a C2? Paul tells us in our text over and over and over again. He says, I have become, I have become, I have become. In other words, you become this culturally flexible person, not by reading books about culture, not by going to museums and studying culture, but actually having diverse relationships with people who don't look like you, act like you, and think like you. So you can get there. I don't care if you're Mexican, if you're Irish, if you're Korean, if you're black, if you're Nigerian, you can get there. Pastoring in your church is not just what God wants to do through you, but it is a means of grace in what he's going to do in you. Let's go home on this one. How do we have a multiplying movement that moves towards everyone? Hold the gospel tightly. Hold my culture loosely. And finally, let go of my rights. You've preached through 1 Corinthians. You know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is in a section of 1 Corinthians that begins in chapter 8. Chapters 8 and 9 form its own unit. Paul begins the unit by talking about food. Now, as one who has pastored and led multi-ethnic churches, I just want to give you the fine print. They look so wonderful on paper until you actually do them. Multi-ethnic churches are a beautiful headache. Because what you see is ethnic diversity breeds all other kinds of diversities, political diversity and theological diversity. The easy thing for me to do is to lead a Fox News church or a MSNBC church. I know you. I kind of know what will trigger you. I know if I say this, this will really get you going. But when you've got the MSNBC person sitting next to the Fox News person, sitting next to the Newsmax person, it's a headache. But I wouldn't have it any other way. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 starts talking about food. Now, if it's a homogenous church, you don't need to talk about food. Just eat your kosher meal and shut up. But when you are the Jewish family who after church goes to the Gentile family's home for lunch and there's a slab of ribs, we got a problem. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's trying to get them to lean into each other. He tells them, lay down your rights. Then at some point, he uses himself as an illustration. In his quest to get them to lay down their rights, he says, I want you to look at me. I have the right to expect full payment from you as one who has founded and is pastoring this church, but I have laid down that right for the greater good of gospel advancement. And then in our text, he begins by saying, for though I am free from all. What does this mean to be free from all? Let me lift up this thought, close with an illustration, and we're done. In context, when Paul says, I am free, don't miss this. He is saying, I am free from two things. Number one, I am free from your money. I'm not getting a check from you. So I have incredible liberty to say things to you because you know I'm not trying to take advantage of you. No, this isn't an argument where pastors shouldn't take money from their churches, but I'm just saying Paul has laid down his rights specifically and he's free of money. But in our text, he tells us a second thing he's free of. He is free of their culture monopolizing him and how he should run the church. I'm not owned by Jews. I'm not owned by Gentiles. See, where C1's the other culture is their God, where C3's my culture is my God. For a C2, they subscribe to a greater culture, not your culture, not my culture, but I'm run by the kingdom of God. So if you were to back me into a corner, in all the years I've consulted with churches who have expressed a heartfelt desire to be multi-ethnic, if you were to tell me why these churches give a big vision but they never get there, I will tell you it's simple. It comes down to a fear of losing people and money. Here's the principle. We will never unleash the gospel in every direction as long as we are leashed by money or culture. If you go in this direction, you are going to lose people. In fact, it is an indicator light that you're doing it right. You cannot lead people you're scared of. At some point, you have to say, who's my real boss? I'm not saying that you're not strategic. I'm not green lighting you to leave here. And I heard a message, so immediately we're going to turn the whole thing upside down. Use wisdom. But you have to build into your culture this idea of laying down rights. I love the game of baseball. My grandfather actually played in the Negro Leagues, and I just used to love just listening to him just tell stories of playing with Satchel Paige and Josh Gibson, and it's amazing. If you ever watch the game of baseball, when the batter steps into the box, he'll always look down the third base line, and the third base coach will give them a set of signs. Sometimes those signs means that they want the batter to actually bunt the ball. In order to bunt the ball, it simply means angling the bat in such a way that when the ball hits it, it dribbles down the field, and it's a guaranteed out. Now that brings up the question, why in the world would the coach call the player to bunt the ball, which is a guaranteed out for that player? The reason for it is it's not about that player. There's a teammate on the bases. We're trying to win, and I know you want to pad your stats and hit doubles and triples and home runs, but I actually need to sacrifice your rights to pad your stats and to not just think about yourself. I actually need you to think about someone else. In the course of pastoring, so many pastors want to swing for the fences and hit home runs and become mega. But in this work of multi-ethnic ministry, done right, you're going to have to build a culture of bunting, where your people bunt during the worship experience, where people look down the row at some of the songs and stylistically they go, man, this is not what I'm used to. But the person next to me of a different culture is getting blessed by it, and because the content is glorifying God, but stylistically I'm not used to it. If it exalts Christ, then I can get with it, even though stylistically it's different. So let me bunt. So, Pastor, I just want to know, how much bunting are you doing? If you want to multiply a movement, it's time to bunt so that the kingdom can advance. I want to pray. Easier said than done, God, I know. Easier said than done. Holy Spirit, we have received revelation from the Word, and now we invite your ministry of illumination. Help us to take the things we have just heard and show us how to apply it to our context. Oh God, we want to stand before you. We want to stand before your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. We want to say that by the power of your Spirit, by an unflinching commitment to the gospel, we did everything we could to reach everyone we could with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So show us, Father, what is it about maybe our culture that is getting in the way of that? Those good things that maybe we've made ultimate things that are a hindrance to the work of your Spirit. Translate that into our reality. Because at the end of the day, it's not about us. It's not about even the size of our church. It's about the expansion of your kingdom. And we want to see it come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.